So Hebrews chapter 5 verse 11 to chapter 6 verse 12. Now before we start, I want to tell you a story you may have heard before. 10 young women went to participate in a great wedding. They were waiting outside the venue for the bridegroom's arrival at the celebration feast, and they were to welcome him with their oil lamps lit. But the bridegroom took a long time to come, and they all fell asleep. Sometime later in the night, the cry went up that the bridegroom was about to arrive, and the young ladies got up and checked their lamps. Five of them were well prepared, and they'd brought extra oil to refill them. But the other five had not, and their lamps were going out, so they rushed off to try and find a shop that was still open. In the meantime, though, the bridegroom arrived and was welcomed by the five with the brightly burning lamps, and they accompanied him with great joy into the wedding feast. When the other five arrived back, they found to their horror and shame that the door was locked and their chance to join the bridegroom was gone. Now many of you will recognise that as a paraphrased version of the parable of the 10 virgins from Matthew's Gospel. Hold it in your mind. We'll return to it later in the talk. Now, people say these verses in Hebrews are some of the most difficult in the Old Testament. And I have to say that I somewhat agree. But I don't think they're difficult to understand. I think that they're fairly straightforward when we look at them in context. But they are difficult for us to hear. They're some of the most challenging in the Bible. So let's get into them and see what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. Now, I've divided the reading into two big chunks. Chapter 5, 11 to chapter 6, verse 3, two types of listener, I've called that. And chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 12, two types of land. So two types of listener, two types of land. So firstly, chapter 5, 11 to 6, verse 3, two types of listener. In our first verse, chapter 5, verse 11, the writer to the Hebrews says that he has much to tell his readers. He's dying to tell them some rich teaching about Jesus. Just look back one verse at verse 10. It says, and Jesus, this is, was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So you see, he wants to tell them about Melchizedek, who's an Old Testament prophet and king, so that they can understand more about Jesus. But he immediately breaks off that subject and he doesn't pick it up again until chapter 6, verse 20. Because before he teaches them about Melchizedek, he feels he needs to deliver an admonishment, a telling off, and a stark warning. And we know this is an important warning because he'll deliver it again in chapter 10. He says, I can't tell you about these rich and wonderful things about Jesus yet because you haven't taken on board the basics of the gospel that you've already heard. And the crux of the problem, he says, is that they no longer try to understand. Now, I'm not a professional teacher, but I can imagine it's a lot easier to teach people who are keen to learn. And I can imagine it can be disheartening to try and teach those who don't. But it's even worse than that, the writer says in verse 12, that by now they should be teachers themselves, able to explain their faith to others. But instead, it's like they're still at elementary school. They're like tragically underdeveloped children, still being weaned on milk and not having moved onto solid food. They haven't grabbed hold of the basics of the Christian faith, he says in chapter 6, 1 to 3. Things like repentance from sin, faith in God, and baptism. But the problem is not that they have childlike intelligence, that they can't grasp these things. It's that they no longer try. In verse 12, the writer will say they've become sluggish, lazy learners. Now, why is that? Why have they lost the zeal they no doubt had when they first heard the good news, the gospel? Why are they sluggish? Why are they holding back? Well, I think we find the clue when he delivers the similar warning in chapter 10. Now, I don't want to steal someone's future sermon, but in chapter 10, we'll learn that they'd suffered a number of persecutions. They were insulted, they'd had their possessions confiscated, and some were even put in prison. Perhaps now, after experiencing such persecution, they were tempted to compromise. In chapter 5, verse 14, the writer says that mature Christians know right from wrong, but it seems that they were assimilating some of the prevailing worldview into their faith. They were slipping back into legalistic Judaism, perhaps so that they would blend into society and avoid any more persecution. You see, in their day, it was perfectly fine to be religious. It was the worldview, unlike today when we live in a secular society in the West. But the prevailing religious and political view then was that you got right with God by keeping various rules, like special washing ceremonies, for example. But Jesus taught that we can never be right with God by our own efforts, not by ceremonies or tasks or good deeds. Only by relying on his sacrifice can we be saved from our rebellious sin. But to speak that truth in those days would get you insulted, dispossessed, and thrown in jail. I suppose the parallel today might be to, say, stand up for the rights of the child when it comes to abortion, or to teach that sex is to be practiced only within heterosexual marriage, that men can't become women, that women can't become men, that Jesus is the only way to God, and therefore any other religion that doesn't teach that must therefore be wrong. Speaking these truths, these Bible truths, in public today will get you insulted, and it may get you dispossessed of your job, for example, and perhaps even jailed, if not now, then in the future. So are we tempted to back off a little, take our foot off the gas, keep our head just below the parapet? Are we quietly assimilating some of the world's views, the prevailing worldview, into our faith? Have we stopped trying to understand what is really right and wrong for fear that it might cost us something? Do we listen to God's word here in our church or online each week and then go away unchanged? Lee Gatiss, a great Bible teacher, says, "Christian maturity comes not from better head knowledge, but from practicing what we hear. Christian maturity comes not from better head knowledge, but from practicing what we hear." When was the last time that you changed after hearing God's word? Are you happy to enjoy the benefits of church, the friendships, the events, the bring and share lunches? Perhaps you even enjoy the sermons, but you resist going further in your faith. Are you hearing God's word but not obeying it? Are you like the Hebrews, not trying to understand too much? Don't be fooled into thinking that here at St. John's we're immune from this kind of thing because we're evangelical, because we have Bible study groups, and because we have great expository Bible teaching from Fergus and Sy and others. It's all too easy to let God's word wash over us like a nice gentle breeze, but then just carry on with our lives as before. The right way to come to God's word is because we're hungry, because we need to feed on his word to grow. It is food for our souls. So did you come to this video today to be fed? Did you come prepared to listen? Did you come prepared to change? There are two types of listener. Which type are you? Now, we haven't dealt with the difficult verses yet, so let's not delay that any further. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. There are two types of land. Verse 4. It's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. These are very strong words from the writer to the Hebrews. And many readers understandably get concerned about these verses. The issue at stake is, can genuine Christians lose their salvation? Is the writer talking about genuine Christians here? Now, in other places in the Bible, it says that when someone becomes a Christian, they are a new creation. They are born again. They're redeemed by the blood of Christ. They're bought with a price. They're declared righteous, and they are promised eternal life. Now, these are not things that can be reversed, otherwise God would be a liar. So what's going on here in Hebrews? Well, I want to suggest that these verses are not too difficult to understand, as long as we take note of the illustration about the land in verses 7 and 8. Let's read it. Verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. You see, there are two types of land. Both receive the same rain, but one produces a useful crop, while the other produces thistles and thorns. We're meant to see that one type of land is good and the other type is not good, it's bad. Now look at how your Bible text is laid out. And you'll see that this illustration we've just looked at is sandwiched between two descriptions of two types of people. It's been carefully laid out this way by the writer, and this is how it works. So verses 4 to 6, the difficult verses, correspond to the bad land, and verses 9 to 11 correspond to the good land. The bad land might look the same as the good land, but it's not the same. Because although it enjoys the same beneficial rainfall, it produces no fruit. In fact, it produces only weeds and is heading towards being destroyed by fire. This corresponds to the people described in verses 4 to 6. They look like Christians and they enjoy the same benefits, but they are not the same. The people described in verses 9 to 11 correspond to the good and fruitful land that is heading for blessing. That is true Christians. And what is the difference that means the good land is described as fruitful? Well, if you look at verse 9 onwards, it's things to do with salvation, it says. And those are diligent Christian work and love for Christ, practically illustrated in our continuous love for others. Now, this is good news, isn't it? Because this type of spiritual fruit is not hard to see, is it? It's not hard to understand, and it's open to everyone, not just the clever or the privileged. Christian obedience is worked out practically in the context of the local church among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that will automatically spill over when we're elsewhere with our friends, at our school or at our place of work. Verse 12 says, it is faith and patience like this which will ensure we inherit the promises of God. And if you think living this way seems somewhat ordinary, it isn't. It's actually extraordinary. And I think we could see this perhaps in the life of our Queen Elizabeth. She was consistent. She had a consistent, quiet, obedient faith. And in patience, she worked it out through her entire life of service. And yet, even though they're almost ordinary things, she will go down in history as one of the most extraordinary leaders that have ever lived. So, while I hope you can see that these verses are not difficult to understand, they are incredibly difficult to hear. And that's because this teaching isn't for people out there somewhere. They're for us in the church. Let me be clear. This passage is saying that in the church, there are two types of people. There are two types of land in the illustration. And the implication, therefore, is that in our church, in St. John's, there are two types of people. Both are receiving the word. Both are enjoying the blessings of church fellowship. But only some are producing useful fruit. And some are producing thistles and thorns. Some are heading for blessing. And some are heading for destruction. But is this true? Is the writer to the Hebrews going too far? Is the preacher going too far? Am I reading too much into this? Well, remember the story I told at the beginning, those young women waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. It's an illustration of the church waiting for Christ's return. All of the young ladies were in the same location. They all had lamps. They were all waiting for the bridegroom. They all looked the same, but they were not the same. There are two types. There were two types of young women. Only some were prepared, and only some, therefore, were able to enter the wedding feast. This is a warning from Jesus about the same danger. Not that you can lose your salvation, but that you may never have had it in the first place. There are two types of land, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Which type are you? We're a privileged church here in Hensingham. The rain falls on us, the land, every week as we sit under faithful Bible teaching and we enjoy the support and love of our church family. So are you the type of land that is producing fruit? How would you know? Well, what's your listening like? Are you eagerly trying to understand God's word? When did you last change after hearing it? Are you working in the church and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you teaching others the basics of the faith? Are you prepared to continue this patiently to the end, no matter what the cost? Well, folks, that's the difficult verses done. Just remember the warning that there are two types of listeners and there are two types of land. So next week, we can look forward to hearing from Glyn the rich teaching about Melchizedek and Jesus. Let's be eager listeners and fruitful land. And let's expect to be changed by God's word. Let me close just by reading the encouragement from verse 9. And I hope that this equally applies to us too. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Amen.